Yeah, thank God. Amen. Thank God for His grace. And like one of the sentences in that song, His word my hope secures. His blood on the cross, His shed blood on the cross secures our payment. Payment that we couldn't pay for our own sin debt. And tonight we'll be in Genesis 23. It talks about Sarah's death, Abraham's wife. And I hope tonight we'll see that God's promises never fail. He gives us His word that by faith our hope is secured in Him and to have a home with Him in heaven. And He even told us that in His Father's house are many mansions, and He's building a place for us, right? There's so many passages of Scripture that give us hope. He is the reason for our hope. And there's hope in death. There's life after death. And we as Christian believers, we put our faith in Him, and because of that, He will allow us to enter in. Before we get into Genesis 23, I'd like to go back a little bit and just look at some highlights of Sarah's life. Sarah's important in history here because she was mom to Isaac, but she was called the mother of many nations. Here in Genesis 17, if you go back with me to Genesis 17, we'll read from chapter 1. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, now remember, Abraham was about 9 or 10 years older than Sarah. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So essentially, he changes Abram to Abraham, Abram meaning chief, or father, to Abraham, which is father of a multitude. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And here God is assuring Abraham that He is ready to enter into an agreement, into a pact, into a legally binding agreement with Abraham. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So essentially, Abraham has been traveling and wandering, and he's being told by God that he's going to wind up in Canaan, which essentially is the promised land. It's the land that God has been leading Abraham to all these years. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign, and that's it exactly, it's a sign, it's a symbol of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. That's similar to if we think of Jesus on the cross, all the marks, even before the cross, the beating, the marks that he took in his flesh were essentially the preparation of the covenant that God would bring by Jesus' death on the cross, securing our position by faith in Jesus, that our sin debt was paid, similar to what this circumcision is in the flesh of Abraham and his family. It's a sign. It's a sign of the covenant. So, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here's where we get to Sarah. Then God said to Abraham, this is Genesis 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So she goes from a princess to mother of nations here. So we'll see that in a minute. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live for you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So there we see that God is faithful. He's keeping his promise that he's telling Abraham, and he's going to have Isaac born at a set time. Obviously, it must be approximately 9 months or so after this dialogue, but he's already told Abraham what to call Isaac, what his name should be, and this is just a confirmation of how God never fails, and he always keeps his promises. And then, let's skip down to chapter 18, verse 2. So he lifted his eyes, this is Abraham, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And I have to chuckle here because isn't Sarah ever faithful? She has served Abraham faithfully, unwaveringly, even as we've read already when he encountered Abimelech the king and he told that white lie that she was his sister and not his wife. It's a half-truth, right? She is his half-sister, but she was also his wife. He just neglected to tell the king that. So she's been going through the same journey with Abraham, right by his side, faithfully performing, you know, the routines that a wife would do, especially in this culture, where they did a lot. There weren't machines, washing machines, dishwashers, ovens, all those kinds of things. So it was just as hard work being caretaker of the home as it was to be like a farmer and out in the field. So, verse 7 of chapter 18. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. Now, did you hear that? Sarah laughed within herself. Back in verse 17, Abraham laughed within himself too. So they're of like-mindedness here, which is good. When you're married, if you're in a like-minded condition and state, there's usually more agreement and more alignment with things. So it seems as though they're both aligned in the fact that they would have a little bit of difficulty understanding in the natural or in the physical, how in the world could they both conceive a child? Well, and that's where God comes in. So therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" So she means here pleasure of having birth, which was really important to ladies in this culture. To have a family, to have your own children, was really a prime goal, because that would help, you know, families. A larger family was needed to help take care of things around the household and around the land that they would own. So verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" And then the Lord says, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" And that's it exactly. Is there really anything too hard for the Lord? Answer is obvious, no. Let's see, verse 14, the other part of it. "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So we see a little bit of the humanity here. You know, Sarah and Abraham are mentioned in Hebrews 11, and if we have time, we'll go there and we'll review that again, as, you know, pillars of our faith, right? And still, we can see here through these accounts that they have their human thoughts and human feelings, just like we would. They would have their doubts. They would have their reservations. They're definitely not perfect. They're humans, just like us. So let's get into... Actually, let's skip to verse 21 or chapter 21 quick. In chapter 21, at the beginning, there's more about Sarah. So in chapter 21, verse 1, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said." Again, it's confirming that he kept his promise. "And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded." So he kept the covenant, or he is keeping the covenant outwardly with God as it was spoken to him. And verse 5, "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.'" So she's not laughing in content. She's actually laughing in joy. "She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age.'" And that's just it, right? It's really a miracle. In today's economy and today's math, men and women at 100 just don't usually have babies, right? So, but with God, anything is possible. So let's go to chapter 23. So this is our text for tonight, Genesis chapter 23, which is subtitled Sarah's Death and Burial. So when we as people think about death, it can be a pretty scary thought, right? I mean, even as Christians, if, you know, as our faith is maturing, we're learning that God keeps his promises. We can read the word, such as what we just read about God promising a son to Abraham and Sarah, and he did it. And the word tells us that, even in Jesus' own words, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions, and we each have a place there. We need to exercise our faith, right, to believe that. And it's not uncommon to have doubts and reservations and thoughts about, well, how in the world can Jesus do that? Well, as he just showed with Abraham and Sarah, anything's possible with him. He can bring miracles. And if we think about it, each one of us is a miracle, conceived in our mother's womb. There's a time that it's just scientifically really awesome to be able to at least get a little insight scientifically today about what God does between the sperm and the egg and how we develop and we just become living beings, right? And it's really special. And God, his own word says he would have none to perish. He wants each one of us to be able to come to faith in Jesus so that we can enjoy the eternal life with him, not just this life. And isn't it interesting? I've heard other pastors talk about when, you know, the date of your birth, the date of your birth versus the date of your death, there's a dash in between. And I remember a message that Greg Laurie gave on that, and it's interesting. We do need to think about that. The dash, even though it's a very simplistic symbol, just a straight line, it's really important what happens between that dash. Like whether or not we accept Jesus, whether or not we accept faith in him, accept what he did on the cross that pays our debt, whether or not we have trust in him then to exercise and come through on his promise to bring us into eternal life with him, which essentially is similar to Abraham going into the promised land. God had promised Abraham he would go to a good place and it would be a land prepared for him, just as we have a place prepared for us after our physical death, after our tents die. And he's reserved judgment for us, but again, let's remember that there's two different judgments. There's a judgment for the believers, and there's a judgment for the non-believers. There's a book of life, the Lamb's Book of Life, which has our names written in it, and there are also other books, and we'll see that if I have time. We'll go through Revelation where that is outlined. So, you know, if our Lord came to earth in a physical body, he is able to understand everything that we could possibly go through, whether it's mourning the death of a loved one or having to work for a living or feeling a little pain. If Jesus was a carpenter and was swinging a hammer and sawing on wood, he certainly probably felt some of the vibrations and some of the painful repetition, motion repetition that goes into that kind of work. If he was physical and was no different than any one of us, then his muscles would hurt. He would have a headache occasionally. You know, might have gotten splinters. But those little details and those little things actually are insignificant compared to what his main mission was, to come here, to live out his life here, to teach the disciples, the apostles, what he needed them to understand and to have the faith and the faith movement begin so that people could be saved. So again, as the pastors here have said many times during different messages, if there's anybody here or anybody listening online or watching online, if you don't know what it means to be saved, do not hesitate. It is the greatest blessing and the greatest gift to accept of all time. And it secures our eternal destiny. And it's important, if you don't know what that is, to ask. You can ask one of the pastors. We have a couple of them here today. And you can ask me. We can pray with you. Just remember that it's a choice that we all have. And as I was mentioning before, between our birth and our death, that dash, all that time is an opportunity for us to make a choice to whether we're going to have faith in Jesus and what he did and his finished work or not. So it's important that each one of us does make the choice in the affirmative, which secures our place in heaven with him. So let's get into chapter 23 of Genesis. So verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. So if Abraham is about 10 years older, he's 137. So Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, also Hittites. That people group comes from this name. So he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of sight. And again, this is customary. We do it today. It's still traditional to bury the dead after they've died. And it's also interesting here that as Abraham stood up, he spoke to the sons of Heth. So this is alluding to the fact that he was probably at the town gate or the city gate, which is where the elders would be, and a matter such as this, asking for property, would likely have to be discussed in front of the town elders. So that's why in this account, it's talking about a number of people are here in the group and Abraham speaking to the group. So verse 5, the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. And this harkens back for me, or harkens ahead, I should say, to how Nicodemus took care of Jesus and Joseph, and a choice tomb was set aside for Jesus. So verse 7, then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. So apparently Abraham has already spotted a place that he believes would be a good burial ground, a cave in Machpelah. And he knows already who the owner is, and he's actually making it known here in this group. So he says, let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. In verse 10, now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, meaning he was sitting there, he was present. He was actually part of this community, and as a result of being part of the community, he was sitting there in the gate with the group. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the son of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." So he's trying to establish that he has witnesses, that they're entering into an agreement, and he doesn't really feel that it's necessary for Abraham to pay for it. Verse 12, then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." Verse 14, and Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." So apparently, Ephron kind of understood what Abraham was getting at, that essentially Abraham wasn't going to feel comfortable taking the land for free. So he sort of provides a value out loud in front of the group and in front of Abraham, and is allowing now Abraham a choice to take action on that. So verse 16, and Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So that is, the shekel was the currency of the day. It was common to be used in the marketplace for buying and selling goods. So verse 17, so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. So if we think of it, what God was doing with Abraham, telling him that he was going to give him the land of Canaan, there wasn't just Abraham and God. There was God, Jesus, and the Spirit there witnessing what was transpiring. So in a sense, this is similar. There was a transaction that was witnessed by more than just the two parties together. So verse 20, so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And it's repeated here because it's actually likened to a legal agreement, right? And the word deed is a legal document. And so it's carried out as a legal transaction, which is essentially similar to the word covenant, deed to covenant. Covenant is a promise, a covenant is a contract, just like a deed is. And God has brokered a contract through Jesus' death on the cross to save us and to secure our place in heaven. So, you know, as we read through the Bible, there are accounts, many, and along the same lines, that God is giving his son, just like he asked Abraham to take action and start in the manner of giving his own son up to sacrifice. And as we're talking about the dash in our lives between our birthday and our death day, you know, only God knows both of those. We don't. Science can kind of predict our birthday, right? When our mom gets pregnant, based on her physical condition and other testing, they can kind of essentially estimate the birth date, right? But only God really knows what that true date, hour, time minutes are. Same with our death. He has an appointed time for each one of us, right? We don't know the day or the hour. His word even says that we won't know the day or the hour. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know whether or not he's going to call us to physical death before he comes or calls us up for the rapture or not. We could still be living and be called up to the rapture. We have that hope, right? I would rather not taste physical death, but if we do have to, then it's still God's prerogative and it's his decision, right? So we'll see in a couple of other passages here tonight what the difference is between the dead and the living and being raised from the dead. So if we could please turn to Luke. We'll start in Luke 12. Excuse me a minute. So Luke 12, verse 4. This is subtitled, Jesus Teaches the Fear of God. And for us, we should look to this as reverence and awe. God is almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, right? He knows everything. So Luke 12, verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So again, he knows the day, the hour. He knows our birthday. He knows our passing date. He has orchestrated everything. He knows everyone's specific length of time that they will have here on earth. He knows the plans that he has for us, as Jeremiah says. He has good plans for us, and he has plans to prosper us and not to do us ill harm. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? So in other words, he's saying here, even God knows those transactions. Verse 7, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, or lack of. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. See, that dash is important. Are we telling people what is our faith? Who is the object of our faith? Why do we have that faith? Those are important things that God is calling us to do, right? It's not works, but it's exercising our faith to be able to actually talk to our friends, our neighbors, our family, and describe what our faith really is. And why do we have it? And in whom do we have that faith? So let's go to chapter 13 of Luke. And go to verse 22. So Luke 13, verse 22. This is Jesus' account of Jesus. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So if you remember what Pastor Rob talked about this morning, he talked about the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, teaching the apostles, the Sermon on the Mount. But really, everything that he was telling the apostles and the disciples also applies to us, right? We should be poor. We should understand what it's like to rely on him for everything. We should be willing to give up our life and lose it for him. It's hard, though. Our flesh doesn't want to give things up. Our flesh wants to accumulate, and our flesh wants to take care of itself. So That's a challenge, but that's exactly why he spoke to the disciples that way, because he knew it would be hard. And once he was gone from them, they would face a lot of challenges, which are accounted for in the rest of the Bible. So, verse 23, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where you are from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And that's incredible. So he's talking here about how the old saints and the prophets of old, before Jesus passed, will be able to enter the kingdom of God. So how is that possible? It's because of the covenant that Abraham made with God and that God made with Abraham. There was faith there already. And that's exactly what God is wanting for us to do, is to exercise our faith in the things that he says and the things that he promises to us. So let's go to Luke 15, verse 11 we'll start with. See, the good side about God is he gives us tons of chances. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's an everlasting, loving Father. So even when we mess up, he isn't sitting there up in heaven waiting to zap us when we screw up, okay? And we need to take comfort in that every day is a new day. If he brings us to the light of the sun of a new day, or the clouds, the gray clouds in Rochester, right? It's still a new day, and it's brand new. Yesterday's forgotten. When we call upon him and we ask for forgiveness of the things that we've knowingly done, he's faithful to forgive us. And he's even faithful to forgive us of things that we have done wrong, that we didn't do knowingly wrong. So let's go to chapter 15 of Luke here, verse 11. So this is Jesus. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me, meaning his inheritance. So he divided to them his livelihood. And see, right here, that speaks to how the father was willing to sacrifice for his son, even though it might not have been in the best of intentions what the son was wanting it for. The father still sacrificed. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So he was so broke, he became a hireling to someone else, even though he himself was an heir to a family farm that was doing well. He forsook that and went his own way. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Bless you. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of the father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And this is exactly what God is looking from us. He wants us to recognize our depravity. He wants us to recognize that we do wish to rely on him, that we understand he can provide everything for us, and he wants us to come to us in humility without any airs or, you know, just the real truth and the facts. So verse 20, and he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And that to me is a picture of how Jesus would be. When we finally get to heaven, he undoubtedly is going to be overjoyed because we made the choice to have faith in him, which secured our place in heaven to be with him. So verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. This is picturesque of a king, how a robe would be put on and a ring would be given, and the ring would signify that the ring has power. He can sign for goods. He can sign agreements by using the ring. But also there's the wedding feast, and there's another account of a wedding feast that Jesus tells, and how the master of the house gave garments out to the guests, and the garments were bought and paid for by the master, by the king himself. And that's what Jesus' gift of salvation is to us. It's paid for by him, by his blood. And the blood serves as the robe which covers our sins and makes it appear as though we're sinless before him. So, verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And again, I'll repeat it. God wishes none to perish, right? He wants us all to come to repentance and to come to the saving knowledge of him. And that is cause for celebration. So verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, the brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. It sounds a little legalistic. It sounds like it's, you know, tit for tat. If my brother's getting this, then I should get that too. But I'm better than my brother, right? And I grew up in a family of four. I'm the eldest, thank God. So I was able to maybe, in some ways, I was able to talk my way out of other things, but in other ways, I had the tightest leash, and my youngest sibling had the longest leash, I swear, and got away with murder. But it still doesn't matter, because the parents know how much they can give to each one, and so does God. God knows how far each one of us needs to go until we break, right? And he knows exactly what our breaking point is, and by all means, you know, if his goal is that none should perish and all should come to everlasting life, then he is going to make it his prime directive for each one of us to make that happen by any means possible. So will he allow things? Of course he will allow things. He even allowed Satan to get right up in Jesus' face, right? Took him up on a high pinnacle and told him to go ahead and jump. Your angels will catch you. See, the devil will tell us things that on the surface make sense, but we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves and understand who's telling us lies and who's for us and who's not. And this father here, he's for both of his sons, just like God is for us all. So, verse 30, but as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And that's it with God. Because of Jesus, all that God has is ours for the receiving. Just all predicated on faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. See this? Dead, lost, alive, found. That's where we need to be. We need to be alive in him and found in him. We need to choose the life in Jesus that he freely gives to us. And be very wary about the world around us. Yes, it's created by God. Yes, it runs by God. He keeps it all in order. All the planets, the moon, the sun, the stars are all revolving in perfect order, exactly how he wants. But the things that are going on here, mostly human doing, right? And so we have to be very careful. And we have to look at everything through this filter. This is a filter like a lens on a camera, right? My dad was a very avid photographer, and he knew everything there was. He worked for Kodak, and he could tell, he told me probably 100 times what all the different stuff on a camera was, all the f-stops and lenses and filters and stuff. Well, if you don't have a vested interest in certain things, right, you don't pay attention. So what God is trying to do is get our attention. He's asked us to keep reading. And as we read the word, we can relate it to our lives, right? And we can see ourselves in it. But we can also see his goodness and his grace and his mercy in it too. And that's important, that we look at the things around us knowing that, well, God has a perfect plan. He's working it out. He has an end goal in mind for everyone. He birthed everyone who is living now, plus those who have perished ages and ages from us and before us, all so that they could join him at his table when our physical bodies pass. So let's keep that in mind as we keep reading here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. So for the sake of time, I won't read the whole chapter, but it's really good. I would encourage you to please read chapter 15. And it talks about the enemy being destroyed, the enemy of death, and our victory in Jesus. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. So what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. This is Paul. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But then he changes gears here, changes direction. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So in other words, there must have been some in the Corinthian church that were kind of taking liberties with their freedom. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, meaning a seed. And he'll talk about that, right? If we put a corn kernel in the ground, an ear of corn comes up. If you put a squash seed in the ground, it's dead, but it grows up to a squash. Or a tomato seed. You get the picture. So there's a transformation there. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Right? So we might get to it soon, but there's a verse that says, in order to enter heaven, we have to be incorruptible. And that's what this is speaking about here. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, meaning Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, meaning the flesh, our earthly body. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man, meaning Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, capital M, meaning Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So if we are of Jesus and in Jesus, because of the faith that we have in him, we become like him. We become heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So verse 50, our final victory is the subtitle here. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So meaning if we're still dead, or if we are physically dead and we've been buried, there will be a transformation, and our souls will rise. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But we know Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he did. So we're not held by that. The believer is not held by that. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, I'll try to pick up the pace. Let's go to Hebrews. Wait a minute. No. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. So 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 9. So, as I mentioned before, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Jesus taught the apostles how to live. And here Paul is exhorting us again how to live. So verse 9, the subtitle here is A Brotherly and Orderly Life. This is the life between the dash. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, meaning you increase that love, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. In other words, to be an example for all those around us, to walk uprightly, to be ambassadors to Jesus and to God. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died, who perhaps were of the faith, but he could be also speaking of those that didn't know Jesus and hadn't seen Jesus come to earth yet. So concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, again, regardless of the trials and the so-called troubles that we might be feeling in our lives today, take comfort, because God will not forsake us. He will not leave us. If we are in faith, trusting Jesus and his work on the cross, then we're there. But it doesn't mean we should just live without the guidelines that God has given us, and without some of the exhortations here that we just read. Let's go to Hebrews 11. So, Hebrews 11 is like the Hall of Fame for Christian saints, right? But it also exhorts us to have the faith that we really need, to not waver in our faith in Jesus. So Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So here he starts describing the actions of faith, the exercising of faith, and all these prime characters that we've already read about in Genesis. And by the way, Madeline, you were right. It was 3 years, October 2021. So I've been able to give messages since October of 2021. Praise the Lord. He can take a donkey and allow a blessing, because this is blessing me huge. And it's made me dive in so much more. And my love for him and for the word has grown so much more. And all I can do is encourage each one of you to continue to read and dive in and look at things like concordances and historical like Halley's, I forget what it's called right now, but there are some great resources that just talk about the archaeology of the time. It goes, you know, the concordances can go in depth. And a Greek-Hebrew reference Bible is also really good too. It gives definitions of words. It's very helpful to kind of give more context too. So that's my public service announcement. Okay, so verse 4, chapter 11, Hebrews. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And if you remember, what Cain did was he sacrificed an animal. So he shed blood. It was like he knew exactly what had to happen, the shedding of blood, in order to cleanse sins. I'm sorry, Abel did that, whereas Cain brought fruit of the vine, the ground, vegetables, which are also good, but the point was missed. So he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. And as we know, Cain killed Abel out of jealousy. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. So he was immediately taken up. He didn't have a physical death of his body and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So by faith, he exercised his faith to build the ark and to save his family. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, which is Canaan, which is what we're learning in the current chapters. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So Abraham never really settled. He always thought God was going to be on the move and would move him even still. So he never, in essence, Abraham never took for granted the gifts that God gave him of the land and all the bounty of the land and his herds. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's what God wants us to realize, right? That we too are sojourners. We too are not supposed to dig our roots so deep into our current situation that we have no room for God. We have no room to grow in our learning and our knowledge of him. Because he doesn't want us to put barriers between ourselves and him. In other words, idols from this world. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And right, our homeland to us is heaven, to be with Jesus eternally, to be in eternal joy. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So God would never hold people back. They could go back to where they wanted to go. It might not be good for them. If you remember Lot's wife, she turned around wanting to see what was going on with Sodom, and she wound up turning into a pillar of salt. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We'll go a few more verses. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So even because of the relationship Abraham had with God, he trusted God so much to go to the extent of putting Isaac on that makeshift altar up on the hill on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, but God stopped him. It was really just to see if Abraham would exercise his faith. So let's go to Revelation. We'll finish up a couple minutes. Thank you for your patience. But again, the Bible speaks of itself within itself, right? The word is simple, it's clear, but it's different. Without a heavenly mindset, without a Christian worldview, it's hard to understand. I remember trying to read the Bible before being saved. It literally was Greek, or I don't know, whatever language I don't really know. I couldn't understand it, but God, in his wonderful plan and grace and mercy, has led me, and I'm sure he's leading others of you in this room, to dig in and to be patient with him. He will show us the things that he wants to reveal to us. And it's a wonderful thing, too, that he reveals things differently to each one of us, right? In our own time, we're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be robots, right? We're supposed to be able to help one another and to encourage one another. And so maybe I might learn something today, and then a week from now I might be talking with one of you, and you're maybe reading a similar passage, and you have some insight that I don't have, and yet the way that the Lord spoke it to you helps me. So by telling each other what we have actually learned and what God is showing to us through his word is really helpful. And that's why we encourage each other to continue reading and to continue coming to fellowship and come to Bible studies so that we can share these things. These are the little nuggets that encourage us as we go. So, as I started out earlier, there's hope in death. And there is a judgment, but there's a judgment reserved for non-believers and there's a judgment for believers, and there's a vast difference. Believers get judged by their faith, and non-believers are actually judged by their works or lack of, and mostly their judgment will show that they've done all the things that they've done just for their own selfish desires. That's why it's important for us as believers to put away the flesh, to try to avoid the temptations of this world, to pray when things start coming at us. God will give us an answer. We do need to be patient. Sometimes his answers come long after we've begun prayer. Sometimes they come right away, though, too. But again, it's all according to his timing. So let's go to Revelation 20, verse 7. So this is after the 1,000 years that Satan is bound up. Oh, I'm sorry, we should go to verse 4. We should go to verse 4. So Revelation 20, verse 4. This is John speaking. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. So these are people that exercised their faith, trusted what they believed, that they would be saved, and here they are. And their reward is right here. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now to verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So remember, there's a mock trinity. There's the devil, there's the beast, and the false prophet, which pale in comparison to God, Jesus, and the Spirit. So take comfort. Jesus has already won, and he secured the victory for us. These events just still need to play out. So then the great white throne judgment, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, in the worldly sense, small and great. So keep that in mind, that no matter how much we strive here on earth to gain riches, popularity, fame, fortune, notoriety, it isn't worth the faith that we have in Jesus. So I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, not the book of life, just in the books. The book of life are the believers. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So we need to be fearful, as we read earlier, that God has the power over all souls. So just because you've died, no matter how good or how bad you might have been, everyone needs to stand at judgment. So then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And this is our hope, right? What I'm trying to convey here is between the dash, we have all these years, these opportunities to cultivate our faith, to cultivate our belief that God is faithful and he's going to keep his promises, and that it's going to culminate in this new heaven and we'll be with him in eternity there. So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Notice new. So even Jerusalem will be made new, and that's going to be the ruling and reigning seat. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's quickly go to chapter 22. I keep bumping this, sorry about that. So let's finish up chapter 22, verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." And Jesus himself says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then he says it again similarly in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Yes. And so we'll finish there. Let's just take comfort that God doesn't renege on his promises. He sent Jesus as his messenger and as a symbol of his promises. The fact that the grave was empty is testimony to that. Jesus' body was not found. So we have every reason to place all of our faith in him, that he is the author and the finisher of our lives, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all creation and of all beyond creation, the heavenlies. So be encouraged that our lives matter. We wouldn't be here if they didn't. And the dash does matter. And even though God knows the day, the hour, the minute that we are to be born and that we are to pass, these are just tents, right? Anyone that believes in Jesus and puts their trust in his finished work on the cross and his shed blood that covers our sins, you're forgiven. So be encouraged that his word is true. He said it himself, that in his Father's house there are many mansions, and he's preparing a place for us. It's ready. We just have to be patient and keep walking this walk, living with a heart bent to know more about him, to love him, to seek him, to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves as we encounter people and situations in this world. But rest assured, there's a better time and there's a new beginning coming, and he's bringing it. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for sharing your promises with us and showing us all throughout the ages, Lord, how you brought things to pass and how you didn't renege on your promises, Lord. Thank you for just passing your wisdom down to us through your word. And it's so much more than that. Your word carries power to change our hearts, to heal our physical bodies, to correct our minds, Lord, to guide our thinking, to just encourage us, Lord. So we do just ask, Lord, that your spirit would come and touch each one of us, Lord, that we would leave here changed, that tomorrow, if you should tarry and you do give us a new day, Lord, that we would see you in everything and everyone that we encounter and have an attitude that is just bent to be more like you, to be your ambassadors, Lord. And yes, as my sister said, to have a gratitude-filled heart. So we do thank you, Lord. Pray for safe travel home. And just thank you and look forward to the week ahead, Lord. We love you and praise you for everything you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.